You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We are continuing on Helps for Worship. Helps for Worship. You don't have a booklet. The officers have some there in their hands ready to give to you. We are on chapter 28. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come again on this Lord's Day, thankful for an opportunity to rest from all the life in the world, to come and be your people here together. And Father, even as we continue to think of that highlight of each Lord's Day, our corporate assembly of worship, Father, help us to be encouraged and informed about what it is that we do each time we gather. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you notice, 28 says the sermon, part 1, and then it's the sermon, part 2 for 29. If you look over to chapter 30, it's the sermon, part 3.
A three-part sermon.
There you go. And then if you notice, 31, it's after the sermon. So, it's really four chapters on the sermon. So, we're probably going to cover just two chapters today. Part 1 and part 2 on the sermon. We'll leave the third and final climactic point of the sermon for next week, maybe. But let's start with just chapter 28 to begin with here. So, the sermon, part 1. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. One of the greatest impacts of the Protestant Reformation was the reestablishment of the priority of the preached Word of God in the church. The sermon, from a Latin term that means a talk or a discourse, became the center of worship, rather than the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as in the Roman Mass. The Directory for Worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, chapter 3, section 3, gives a powerful statement about the sermon. In the sermon, God addresses the congregation by the mouth of his servant. It is a matter of supreme importance that the minister preach only the word of God, not the wisdom of man, that he declare the whole counsel of God, and that he handle aright the word of truth. To these ends, the sermon must be prepared with the utmost care. Let the session give diligence that no person enter the pulpit concerning whose doctrinal soundness or knowledge of Scripture there is reasonable doubt. A text may not be used merely to introduce a sermon, but must be painstakingly expounded. In the sermon, the minister should explain the word of God for the instruction of his hearers, and then apply it for their exhortation. Care should be taken in preaching that Christian duty be not divorced from Christian truth. That minister fails to perform his task as a God-appointed watchman on Zion's walls, who neglects to warn the congregation of prevalent soul-destroying teachings by enemies of the gospel. The minister should seek to perfect the saints by building them up in the most holy faith, and in Christ's stead should beseech the unconverted that they be reconciled to God. Nothing is more necessary than the gospel of salvation by grace be proclaimed without any adulteration or compromise, in order that the unsaved may rely for salvation on the grace of God only, to the exclusion of their own works or character, and that the saints may ascribe glory for their salvation to God alone. Amen. A lot of good stuff there in chapter 28. So, as I mentioned, there are three chapters on the topic of the sermon, and really a fourth chapter is still dealing with that, after the sermon. And that's really four chapters. And the reason why they're spending so much time on this, I think we just, read about right here. He mentions even this idea of, at the Protestant Reformation, there was this rebalancing what goes on in terms of the focus and primacy of and priority of what we do in the service. And that even is reflected in some of the architectural changes that happened during that Reformation. You know, so much of the Roman Catholic setup is to put the supper right in front and maybe the pulpit off to the side. And the you know, Reformers said the pulpit needs to be front and center. And again, these are sort of circumstances. I think it's very common in our circles that if there's room in the front, that the sacrament might go in the Lord's Supper might go in front, and it's all sort of visible right in front. But the point is, there was a reflecting on what is the most important aspect of the service, and the sermon is something the Reformers wanted to emphasize. And so, even so, we find this reflected in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We talked, you know, recently about the reading of Scripture, and as valuable as the reading of Scripture is, there's a Shorter Catechism that speaks of how that the Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means of God's grace in our life. And so there's something particularly useful, not only of God's Word read, but God's Word proclaimed. And, you know, you go back to, just as an example off the top of my head, I think it's either in Ezra or Nehemiah, I think maybe it's Nehemiah, they're doing a reading of the Scriptures, but then they took time to explain the reading as they would go along, and it mentions how blessed the people were that the Word was not only read, but explained. And so there's obviously an important aspect of not only reading, but the opportunity for it to be preached and therefore explained and teached and driven home and the application that comes with that. So you see here the directory of directory for worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this big long section here on page 34. A little asterisk. You may or may not recall, I mentioned this earlier as we went through this, several years back, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church redid their directory for worship. When I say that they redid it, they took what was there and expanded it greatly. And it was not a simple thing that they did. It was for decades long they were working on this. One of the first things they started working on after becoming the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they made a committee to work on a more expanded, more full-orb expression of Reformed worship. And I was actually at the General Assembly that finally got finished and approved, and they were recognizing some people who had been on it for so long. And anyways, what we have here is the older directory. And so since this has been printed, that's when that newer directory went into place. But what's interesting is if you look at the older directory, compare this section to the new directory, much if not all of this content is still in the newer directory. But it's like they have a sentence or two from here, and then a bunch expanded, and then what's here on the next sentence is actually over here on the next one, and then more expanded. So this is sort of still present, this material, in the new directory, which is just more expanded. But let's spend a little bit of time doing a little study on this summary of Scripture's teachings about what's supposed to be in a sermon, what's supposed to be the pastor's job. So let's you know, scan this a little bit, and if you see a point, raise your hand and I'll call on you. What points do we see about the importance of Scripture or sermons here? Someone find some here for me. There's a lot, so don't feel like it's a hard question here. Observation question here. What's one point we see here about sermons?
From them by the mouth of his servant.
Okay, good. So that God uses servants. Pastors, in other words, right? The passage uses prophets. Ordinarily now he uses pastors. So it's through a spokesman. Good. What else? What else do we see here? Marlon?
It's God addressing them.
God addressing. So that's a cool thing. He uses a spokesman, but it's actually God. And the cool, considering it together, right, is that he wanted to help bring out that you're being addressed by using a spokesman, but we're supposed to see God ultimately as a spokesman. And I think that's important to appreciate that. Renee?
Well, just back up, because remember when the Lord spoke directly to the congregation, It frightened the hell out of them.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, they say, oh, we can't, no, we
let's,
can't stand
let's be careful of the word hell there, you know,
okay.
We're going to look at hell today in a sense, in the Sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's so scary.
It petrified them so much that they just realize we might die.
Yeah, yeah. And in that regard, right, I mean, that's essentially, is sort of a hell kind of concern, right? Like, the judgment of God, is he going to be here? Yeah, that's a scary thing. Jim, did I see you had a hand? No, okay. Other good observations here?
Kind of a reflection on God addressing the congregation. It's just kind of a, I don't know, I guess there's those little points, I mean, it's understanding proper worship, but it's God addressing us. And when you really kind of think about that, you know, it's not how I really thought about sermon the majority of my life. So just in recent years, kind of encountering that concept and then just kind of chewing it over and coming back to it again later and then thinking about it again, it's really, it brings some gravity and weight and anticipation coming to Sunday worship, you know.
That's very humbling as the pastor, because you want to make sure, or at least endeavor, so that, kind of like John the Baptist, I must become less, he must become more. I want to be able to make it abundantly clear that you're hearing God and not just hearing me. And interesting, God uses, you know, humans. So there is my style that comes into all this, and so I'm sorry. But you're looking for behind that, in that God is the one who's speaking. And so, it's a challenge. Jim?
Yeah, just to take a step back. It isn't because we believe, and rightly so, that worship is dialogical. It's not just a sermon when God is speaking to us. The very beginning, God is calling us in his presence. So we need to make sure that all of worship, we're hearing from God and God is hearing from us.
Yeah, I mean, it would be easy to mistake, because he spends four chapters on sermon, to think that you know, the sermon's the only important part. Well, obviously that's not the case. We've been, you know, working through Helps for Worship, and he's made that point all along. So don't forget that as we go through this material. You know, as the minister, when I do the call to worship, that's God speaking. When I do the congregational prayer, that's us praying to God. So there's that back and forth. But there's something particularly highlighted in the sermon. And I think that's his point he's making here. What else do we see here?
Diego. Yeah, it says the minister preach only the word of God.
Okay, yes.
Not the wisdom of man.
Not the wisdom of man. You know, I was real encouraged this week talking to a parent at our Harvest Christian, where, you know, Zoe goes and we're living on it. This parent, the daughter, had grown up through the program at Harvest and ended up, you know, is now in college and just moved to college. And so, you know, when you go to college, what do you got to do? You got to find a church, right? You move away, you got to find a new church. And so she was mentioning that the daughter was reporting back after the first Sunday at this church that she visited, dissatisfied that the pastor read a little short verse and then talked about a bunch of stuff not really related very much to the passage. Mm-hmm. And I heard that and I thought, proud of this girl for saying she wants an actual biblical sermon. And then I also thought, how common, I've seen that over the course of time, right, where pastors, you can tell, like, they had something they wanted to talk about. And so they're like, I got this whole idea of everything I want to say, and now I got to find a passage that I can sort of hang it on, you know? And so they find one little half verse, maybe, and they read that half verse, and then they're not talking about the passage, they're not talking about the context, they're just talking about what they wanted to talk about the whole time. Now, insofar as what they wanted to talk about is biblical and in accordance with God's word, that's certainly better than if, of course, the opposite, where they just had their own ideas that they wanted to bring up. But that's a big concern, right? Madeline?
Yeah, I just wanted to remark that we are not an audience.
Mm.
You know, I mean, you go to a concert, you're part of the audience. But when you come to church, you're not in an audience. You know, we're all here together to hear what God has to say. And we have chosen to impart that word. You know, so I think we should recognize that what it entails just to do that,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember which seminary professor of mine would make that comment a lot. You know, it's not an audience, it's a congregation. And, you know, there's a number of aspects that relate to that. Like, if you're an audience, you know, when you go to the movies, what do? When you get out afterward? You know, sort of critique it, you know? I like that movie, or I didn't like that movie. You have more of a consumer mentality instead of the mentality of we're here as the creatures who owe everything to the Creator to hear what He is here to tell you today. And when you leave, it should be, what did He tell me, and what does that mean for how I live this week? And so it's a big different perspective when you're a congregation instead of an audience.
Yeah.
Yeah. What else? What else? A lot of good stuff here. Jim?
Let the session give diligence that no person enter the pulpit concerning whose doctrinal soundness and knowledge of Scripture there is reasonable doubt.
Yeah.
So
Session's not doing a good job of that here.
It's not only the job of the session, but we have safeguards in our denomination. Who is eligible to fill the pulpit? And that is to our benefit, because these men who occupy the pulpit have been examined and thoroughly tested on their theology. So it's not like some churches where anyone can say, have some movement of the Lord, as it were, that can come and do the things that they're not authorized to do.
Yeah, it's really cool. Just a little aside about some of the structure of a Presbyterian church. You know, it mentions the session's responsibility here, and that's really as a sort of week by week, sort of in general, they're the front lines of making sure no one gets up here that shouldn't be here. But in terms of the actual regular staffing of the pulpit, the Presbyterian form of government thought it best to take that and not just have it at the local session level, but have it at the regional presbytery level. And so if someone's going to be a regular minister in the pulpit, it's actually taken out of the hands of the session to give the final approval of that. It's brought to the broader regional church, which is that presbytery then has not only other elders on there, but also other ministers to make sure that he's been thoroughly examined. And that's something I think very much unique to Presbyterianism. You know, you see other places where it's the local level that examines the minister who ends up. And it's not to say that that can't work, but I think there is a lot more prudence having a bigger body examining this person. So yeah, it's a cool feature of our polity. Jim? Okay. Other things that we see, I want to point out something that was hinted at, and I wanted to delve in a little further. The point about Diego referencing that it needs to be God's word, not man's. He talks a little bit about here, or the directory does, about what then the sermon is made of, and the idea of it being an expository sermon. An expository sermon. Who knows what an expository sermon is? Renee?
The explanation of the word.
That's right. So, you know, when I get my Bible out, we're going to put it over there. You know, I open a passage, I read a passage, and I explain, right? I say, here's what we see in the passage, here's what it means, and here is how it applies to you. And I think some sermons focus just on the application part. The pastor maybe did all the work in the study, and he now wants to just come and bring you the application. And expository sermon isn't going to rob you from the opportunity to see how he got there.
He's going to help you go from what's in the text, what's it mean, to how does it apply. And so that's what I endeavor to do. And expository sermons are not necessarily required that you do then one passage 1 week, Genesis 1, 1 week, Genesis 2, Genesis. They don't necessarily infer that you have to. You could do an expository sermon on Genesis 1, and the next week on Leviticus 8, and the next week on Matthew 3. But there is also value, I think, in going week by week through a chunk and section of the book to get all the more of the context, get to see how a book is developing an argument. And it's a safeguard against just being what man's wanting to tell you, right? If I pick and choose random passages each week, it's possible that I only tell you the things that I really want to talk about. You know, I really didn't want to preach on Lot's daughters today, but it's here in Genesis, so we're going to have it as part of the sermon. God's word has what it has in here, and we want to make sure we bring it.
He also brings out that the minister should be declaring the whole counsel of God, and going chapter by chapter is a protection against the natural inclination we'd otherwise have to pick the parts that we like, or that are easy to preach on, or that just seem relevant to our culture. But if you're going chapter by chapter, you're going to hit it all.
That's right. That's right.
Including Lot's daughters.
There you go. And, you know, there are certain circumstances, you know, where situations arise that I think maybe a pastor will pause that normal track and delve into some certain topics. And I think that's fine. But to Marlon's point, right, if you return to an ordinary, regular diet, working through it, then you're making sure people are well-nourished and not just getting part of the counsel of God. By the way, I had an interesting hearing some people talk about that whole counsel of God idea, and some reason they seemed like this conversation was thinking like it meant somehow that the minister needed to preach through the entire Bible before he died, and I don't think that's what that means, right? Because it's like, even if he managed to do that, you probably have not been there the entire time. The whole counsel of God is more about, you know, all the kinds of stuff that's in Scripture, all the teachings that are in Scripture. You know, it's cover to cover being developed. And so that's partly why, by the way, we also jump around from Old Testament, New Testament, historical book, letter, you know, different parts. And you get that breadth. So it's about bringing the breadth. If I only preach law, then you're not getting the whole counsel of God. If I only preach gospel, you're not getting the whole counsel of God. You need to have all of the stuff that's in Scripture. And you can accomplish that without necessarily in your lifetime getting through every single book. Though I am trying to work my way as much as I can. All right. Okay, just a couple other things to point out. Then I'm going to have us look at chapter 29. He mentions that the purposes need to include doctrine and duty, which, if you remember when Pastor Danny Olinger was here a couple weeks ago, he used that explicit language. And here it is. It's right here as well. So doctrine and duty. In other words, what are we to believe about God? And how are we to live for the Lord? It's easy to fall into one side or the other, but we need to bring both. And how are we going to live for the Lord unless we know about the Lord, right? And if you only know about the Lord, but you're not living for the Lord, you're betraying the very things you know. So these things are meant to go hand in hand. Big fancy words here for orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? We're the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Orthodox is about right doctrine, but orthopraxy is about right practice. These are to go hand in hand. And then he mentions we need to be careful to warn when needed about false doctrines. Of course, I think we need to handle that with care, right? You don't want to unnecessarily disturb the congregation or something they maybe are never going to come into contact with, but sometimes you need to prepare them. Or sometimes you know that this is coming and you need to prepare them. And so that's take careful in that. And there is the idea of evangelizing the unconverted and perfecting the saints. And then the other thing to emphasize here is he points out there needs to be emphasis on the gospel of salvation. I mentioned that whole council a moment ago. Law and gospel, just shorthand, two big chunks there, law and gospel. If I were to err on one side or the other, I've said this many times, I'd rather err on the side of forgetting to give you law and giving you gospel type of thing. I hope I don't err on either side. But there's this emphasis here on the gospel of grace needs to be there. And think of those five solas, right? These solas, think particularly of the sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, you know, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. That emphasis is an important one to make sure is not obscured in your preaching. So I've always said before, if I had to err on the side of being a moralist or an antinomian, I'd rather be on the err of an antinomian. I don't want to be an antinomian, but I want to make sure I bring grace and gospel, yes, as well as God's.
You have men that will prevent you from becoming an antinomian.
What's that?
I says you have men that would prevent you from becoming an antinomian.
I hope so. I hope so. Chapter 29. Take heed what you hear, Mark 4:24. The preaching of the word of God is nothing less than Christ's message given to a particular congregation at a particular time and in particular circumstances. Through preaching done by a man who has been commissioned by the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, draws his sheep to his fold and feeds them heavenly food. Because preaching is so important, it is critical that those who go to church take heed what they hear. Again, that's the Mark 4:24 reference. What should you listen for in a sermon? First, listen to the Bible in a sermon. Sermons may be part of a series on a book or a large portion of the Bible, consecutive expository preaching, or they may deal with themes addressed in Scripture, topical preaching, or they may simply treat short portions of Scripture, textual preaching. But whatever type of sermon is used, preaching must proclaim what the Bible says. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Preaching that delivers the opinions of men is not what you should be hearing from the pulpit. Second, listen for the purpose of a sermon. What concern is driving the minister as he preaches? You'll usually be able to find this out in the introduction of the sermon. What does he want you to learn? What does he want you to believe? What does he want you to do? How does he expect you to change as a result of his preaching? Are all those things consistent with the purpose of the biblical text or passage that he's preaching? You cannot heed what you hear if you do not know what you are intended to hear. Third, listen for the gospel in the sermon. All preaching must proclaim some aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even the duties that a preacher declares in the Bible must be grounded in the authority and power of Jesus Christ. Without him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. You are not supposed to hear about morality and virtues in the abstract. The Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, his amazing grace, are what Christian preaching is all about. And so, some of this is stuff I've already begun to sort of mention already today, but he talks about the types of sermons there, by the way. What were the types that he mentioned? They're looking at
topical preaching.
Topical preaching, good. What was that?
Textual preaching and consecutive expository preaching.
Yeah, and I think the consecutive expository preaching, the textual preaching, I think there his main difference in this sort of way he categorized it is both of them are taking a text and expositing it, but one's the idea that you go Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and the other is that you move around. And so again, I've talked about why I normally do it the way that I do it. There are, you might go to other churches and you might find that that's not the way that they do it. And if they're actually bringing you what the text is saying, then I can't fault them for it, even if I might have a preference on what I think is generally most prudent and edifying for us. The topical preaching, again, you might find some sermons that do this. And I maybe have done this on occasion where they will have a sermon that really is more topical in nature and sort of says, I'm going to talk about this topic, and really brings you a number of different passages to talk about that topic. For me personally, when I do a topical sermon, you might remember sometimes in between sermon series, I might do a few topical lessons. I personally still try to pick one main passage that I'm working with for that topic, and then try to bring in other cross-references to complement it, just so that every sermon is grounded. That's my conviction, I think, what's most edifying for us. But again, you might go to different Reformed churches and find that maybe they do more of this topical treatment where it's more of a survey of various passages. But yes, you'll find different types of sermons from time to time. Now he says, listen for the Bible in a sermon. What's he getting at there? Listen for the Bible in the sermon. Marlon?
Well, going back to the prior chapter, if we're hearing the wisdom of God or the word of God and not the wisdom of man, then we should be alert to that and note when we're hearing the word of God.
Yeah. Those are
your opinions about Lord of the Rings or Star Trek.
As good analogies as those are. Remember the Bereans, right? The Bereans were commended that when the word came, that they did exercise a discerning factor. And I think this does relate to the fact that all of us have the Holy Spirit, and all of us are prophets, priests, and kings. There is a discernment that we should be coming on it. And maybe you've all been there where you've been in a church and you're like, wow, I heard very little Bible today. And I think that's to commend you if you are discerning those sorts of things. There is that aspect. You're hoping and praying that your pastor is faithful to this. And if not, you know, that's something that needs to be addressed, you know. And then the flip side of that, it goes back to that other conversation. As you hear the Bible in a sermon, that's God speaking to you and everything that relates to that, like we talked about. What about listen for the purpose of a sermon? Renee?
Well, ultimately, I would think that it has to go back to the redemptive aspect of the word.
Okay, good. So he certainly brings out that, especially in that third point, the idea of finding the gospel in the sermon, you know, is that does this drive redemptively? And, you know, if you think about in whatever purpose that might be on any particular subject, it does need to sort of come back to that aspect. If I get up and say, today's topic is about not lying, about telling the truth, right? And I just give a sort of moralistic lesson the entire time about how we need to always tell the truth, right? You kind of feel like, do you end up at the end saying, gosh, I just feel like I'm going to fall so short of this? Or do we bring it in context of the gospel that, yes, acknowledges the ways you're going to fall short, but encourages you that you are a redeemed creature who not only is forgiven of these sins, but has the Spirit of God to now begin to work godly speech in your life? Hopefully now we're seeing this whole redemptive component in whatever purpose that comes in the pastor's sermon that day. Renee?
I think what Alistair Begg says that a lot of times you hear about, let's be a Daniel.
Mm.
But then they forget that, well, what God did work the Daniel worship.
Yeah.
That's who you look to.
Yeah, I've always, there's this form of Old Testament preaching that's often referred to as exemplaristic, where it's just like, let's pick a character and say, be like him or don't be like him, you know? And I think that's super facile. Mm-hmm. And I think that a much better thing to say is, in what ways do we see things that show his need for Christ? In what ways do we see God at work and bearing fruit in their life? And in Christ, how can we, you know, find some applications from those things? And connecting it with Christ makes it not just
Dare to Be a Daniel. That's one song I was not disappointed to have not in the new hymnal, Dare to Be a Daniel. It just the title itself seems so exemplaristic. Now, yes, there are situations like Hebrews 11 that lists a bunch of, quote, heroes of the faith. So you notice why are they heroes of the faith in there? Not because they did always a great job, but it was their faith. And the faith, really, why is that so exciting? Not because of them having the faith, but because of what the faith looks to. In other words, what's really exciting is about Christ. Chris.
I just have a funny dovetail off that. I have a good friend of mine who's very staunch moralist, and so we have really
interesting
conversations. Yeah, we guys kind of bring Christ, and he's like, I'm moral. So, so really good conversations, but it's funny because he does know a bit about the Bible, and he kind of referenced back to that Hebrews passage. Mm. He's like, yeah, all those great guys, you know, they were doing some great things. It was really solid. I was like, brother, I don't know if you looked at that list very closely, but there's a lot. Samson's in there. There's a lot of folks that, you know, we might look at and say they're not the ideal example. And it's not, the point is not that they were, you know, great people. It was their faith.
Amen. Samson is a great one because it's like, you look at Samson's life, there's not a whole lot there to point to as a good example of how to do it, you know? And even the ones that are like the better examples, like Father Abraham. I mean, he passes his wife off as his sister not once but twice, right? I mean, these are men and women that even the quote best of them have families, and hey, I can relate to that though. Yes, you know. Yes. Jane.
And that's why the Hebrews 11 passage gives us a,
yes.
Because if those sinful men are on the list and exemplified, then it's like, okay, we know there's hope for us if we have, because if we have the same word.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. So we touched on kind of both the purpose and the gospel here. One thing he does point out is that often, you'll find that the pastor's sort of point or theme that he's working on will be introduced in the introduction. That's a bit of a style thing I just wanted to point out. I endeavor to sort of introduce what we're going to talk about in the introduction. Sometimes, though, there might be really points I want to drive home that I don't give you right in the intro because I want to sort of leave you in a little bit of suspense, sit on the edge of your seat. And then see how this passage drives you to this point at the end. So don't tune out if in the introduction you see today's topic is this, and you think, oh, I know all about that already. Of course, that's bad anyway, right? Because you always have one to go. But you know, stay tuned to see how this passage brings us to some climactic point, maybe. So at least that's your pastor's endeavoring to do that kind of stuff. Going back just in sort of summary of everything that we're talking about. On page 34, in light of the statement above, how should you pray for your minister? How should you pray for your minister? We have, you know, a minute left here, and this is just going to be me appealing to you. Appreciate Sarah's dad came here once after I'd been here and preached a sermon about praying for your minister. So I was very happy that that's what you want. You have guest speakers who'll come and say, pray for your normal pastor, you know. And so we need your prayers. We need your prayers. Think of the challenges that we just talked about. Think of what I'm supposed to try to do every week here for the congregation. Like, it's a humbling task. And we're humans, right? And so we try to work on this, and sometimes we feel like, oh, I did a horrible job this week. Or, oh, I did a really great job, and really I didn't. you know, this swarm of emotions, not every week is going to be a home run, so to speak. And then you know that there's all those, we'll call, celebrity pastors. You turn on the radio, they just give one home run sermon after another, and you feel like as a pastor, you have to try and keep up. Right? You see how this could easily be something that's a challenge. Pray for your pastor. All I need to ultimately do is be faithful to bring you God's word every week and try to help you understand and see how it applies. And so pray for that. Pray for my wisdom on, you know, balancing the milk and the meat. Because you get different people in the pulpit that have different needs. Pray for your minister. So.
We're out of time. Yes, Jim.
One thing real quick. Those ministers that you may listen to on the radio and TV, they are not your minister. They do not know you. They do not pray for you. They are not accountable to you. Nothing wrong with listening to others, but keep a keen ear to regularly turn to the teachings of the ones that are in the care of your soul.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for those words that were just shared. Lord, we pray that we would be people who heed your word, even preached, and even pray for their pastor. And Lord, indeed, may everything that comes from this pulpit be true and what your people need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.